or whatever. If there's been absolutely no movement, none whatsoever. Yeah. All right. Hey there. All right. So good to have you all here doing your own thing. It's awesome. Why don't you go ahead and have a seat? And we want to start that video, okay? So we are starting a series on the family. We just thought we'd give you a circumspect view of what culture is saying family is. We want to look at what culture is saying about family. We also want to look at what the Bible says about family, and that's probably where we're going to get most of our sources from. So this series strikes fear in the heart of many, including myself, because culture has defined family in so many different ways. And in has so many different looks to it, so many different facets and angles. And so it's very difficult to say this is a family. And if you were to be so bold as to step out into the marketplace today and say this is absolutely what a family looks like and define family according to very narrow constraints, you would get a lot of pushback from just about every facet of society, wouldn't you? There's not a whole lot of absolutes when it comes to family because family is so diverse these days. What we see going on around us has been an evolutionary process, but the evolutionary process has sped up quite a bit over the last few years. This is from experience. Every time we've ever done anything on the family, there are certain groupings of people that tune out immediately, all right? One of them is the young who are not ready to join into the fray of starting a family. The other is the old who have already gone through the family thing and are done with that, and we're moving on in our lives. Thank you very much for not reminding me about that. There are those who have given marriage a shot and really didn't work out for them, and they now find themselves single. Those who have tried relationships and found a lot of hurt and really don't want to dive back into that hurt. Those who have experienced great wrongs done to them within relationships, especially in marriages. Those who are currently living in opposition to the biblical principles of marriage definitely don't want to hear what the Bible has to say because it stirs up feelings of guilt and opposition. Those who have experienced the pain of living outside the biblical norm of marriage and family, and maybe it's you're even living in a way right now that is not God-honoring at all. And whenever we start talking about family, those kinds of feelings are stirred up. And I just want to assure you, I have no axe to grind. I have no preset that I'm going after. But what we do want to talk about is the biblical normative life as God defines it in marriage and family. And if you're interested in aligning your life with God, regardless of where you are right now and where your starting point is, if you're interested in aligning with him, then stick with us in this series. It's going to go pretty much right up to Easter. It may even extend a little bit past Easter. But we want to talk about every element of what marriage and family looks like according to Scripture. I think also as a means of encouragement, I want to encourage you to stay flexible in this thing, because the Bible has a way of really challenging us, and it has a way of testing where we are, and as we align our lives with Scripture, we tend to get, we see a different view, we see a different angle that we may have never seen before, and Scripture has a way of correcting us and bringing us to a point of living according to God's word rather than our own, and that is a tough challenge sometimes for many of us. We want to be talking about these kinds of topics over the next several weeks. We're going to talk about what is God's design for marriage and family. What are God's purposes for marriage and family? It's not just a thing that we do. It's not just a cultural custom that we have acclimated to. Just, well, I guess we get married. What is biblical manhood? We're going to spend a week or two just talking about what is a biblical man? What do they look like? What do they do? What are the challenges that we face? We're also going to be talking about biblical womanhood. What are some of the challenges that women face, and what are some of the ways to overcome those challenges? We're going to be talking about what's the ultimate goal for raising our children, and is there a biblical norm for how to raise children? We want to talk about what about living single? What does that look like? What is a single person supposed to do? Is it because we're talking about marriage and family, does that mean that they're out of it for a while because there's no place for them? No, absolutely not. The Bible has a lot to say about single people and living in singleness. How does this apply to single parenting? A lot of what we're talking about is going to be the biblical norm, which is a man, woman, and children all living in a place together. What about people who are not in that situation? Are you going to be talked to at all in this one? Absolutely. The Bible has stuff to say to you as well. And also, how about you older generation people who don't have children around anymore, but you do have those little beloveds called grandchildren, right? Is there a way to be a godly grandparent? Yeah? I think there is, and God has a lot to say about that as well. So we're going to be talking about that over the next several weeks, and honestly, I feel a little bit vulnerable in this, because whenever a person steps up and says, this is how you should do it, one of the first reactions of the people who are listening say, well, let's take a look at your life. And you won't find perfection in this dude, okay? It's not here. Several mistakes made on my part, and still making those kinds of mistakes, and working at becoming more and more godly in the way that I'm a husband and a father and a grandparent and all that kind of stuff. But I do know that the biblical structure is still in place, regardless of the examples that we see around us. It does not invalidate them just because the people around us can't perfectly emulate scriptural principle. All right? So, I want to stay close to Scripture in this thing. We want to talk about that in from every angle that we can possibly come at. We are, in America right now in 2016, we are the first generation living in America that actually has to define family. You ever thought about that? We have not had to define family in years before this. 20, 30, 40 years ago, the definition of a family was just understood. It was not up for question. But even in the pictures that you saw of some new and some very old culture, you see that family is being redefined all the time. And it's becoming further and further removed from the scriptural norm. And what we need to do is we need to understand that that dynamic is happening and then draw back to the scriptural norm. God is the one who instituted. I just did a wedding over this last weekend. And it was just so refreshing to get back into the scripture and say, here's what God did when he first made man and woman. We're going to be talking about that in a little bit. Here's the very beginning point for marriage. And God designed marriage. He designed the family. He came up with the idea. It wasn't something that people just kind of evolved into. Hey, what do you think? We're kind of around here. We're hanging out. You're kind of, you know, attractive to me, and oh, you're kind of, yeah, well, let's just kind of hang out and maybe have a baby. That didn't happen that way. God designed marriage to happen. God designed for people, men and women, to be attracted to one another and join themselves to one another in a covenant relationship, and then from there move on to perpetuate the human race, populate the world, and all that kind of stuff, but to love one another deeply in the process. It's what God has designed, not us. So as God has designed it, then we need to get back to his design and say, let's figure this out. Let's do what God wants us to do rather than pretending like we instituted marriage and then as a result we can define it. We can't define it. God made it, so he defines it. The Judeo-Christian view of marriage is being challenged on every front. It's being replaced with a set of values that prize things like human rights and self-fulfillment and pragmatic utility above biblical structure, above God's word. And so we do things out of just a sense of, well, I think this will work, or why not do this, and this is what so-and-so is doing, and this is what I saw on the tube. And so as a result of that, we do all kinds of strange things that say this is family, but it's not really even close to the biblical norm, which should be the gauge that we use. There really can't be much of an argument that the look of the family in America has changed and is continuing to change. I want to give you some statistics, and I know when you start reading statistics, people's eyes roll into the back of their heads sometimes. They go, oh, there's too many numbers, I can't figure this out. But just figure this one out, okay? We're going to compare 1960 to 2016. In some cases, the stats are a little bit older, 2013, something like that. But modern day, we're right here. So about 55 years ago, we're looking at culture compared to today. Now, check this out. In 1960, 72% of all adults over the age of 18 were married. Today, 51% of all adults over the age of 18 are married. 72%, 51%, quite a shift. Just in 2013, more than 1 in 4 people aged 18 to 32 were married. Only 1 in 4, 18 to 32, married. In 1960, 65% of all people in that age group were married. So 26% compared to 65%. Big shift. Lots of changes happening. Now, when I say 1960, some of you are thinking, did everybody still have their own dinosaur at that? No, it's not that far back. It's only 55 years ago, all right? All right. Median age. Never mind. You didn't get it at first, you won't get it later on either. So 1960, the median age, the middle age of when people experienced their first marriage, for women, they were 20 years old when they got married for the very first time. Now it's 27. Women are getting married at the median age of 27. For guys, we're a little bit slow on the uptick, and so we would have gotten married at the median age of 23 in 1960, but now it's 29. Guys are hanging out a lot longer before they decide to get responsible, I guess. I don't know. I'm not going to draw conclusions. I'm just saying. All right. In 1960, 5% of all births were attributed to single women, 5%. Today, 41%. Of all births are attributed to single women. Drastic shift. Now, some of those women are in relationships, but they're not married. They're considered single just because. All right? How many kids are we having? In 1960, it was 3.7 kids. I don't know about the 0.3 that didn't get into the round number, but it's kind of weird. But 3.7 children per household was the average in 1960. Today, guess where it's at? 1.9. Now, sociologists consider 2.1 to be the proper replacement rate. All right? So if we have 2.1 children per family, that means there's enough children to replace the parents who will die off. But there's not even that anymore. So the population will be in decline when this generation starts progressing. What does the American family look like today? About 1 in 5 houses are made up of the typical nuclear family of a husband, a wife, and however many children. 1 in 5 looks like that. All right? A lot of this is attributed to several different factors, including cohabitation, divorce, remarriage, and LGBT households. Divorce, what does that look like? In 1960, just 13% of married adults were in a second or subsequent marriage. 13%. Today, close to 25% of all adults are in one of those marriages, either a second or a subsequent marriage. So this rate has over doubled since 1960. Of new marriages, 40% are remarriages currently, 20% for one partner, and 20% both partners are getting remarried. Nearly half of young people aged 18 to 29 have a step-sibling. About half as many, 23% of those ages 54 to 64, or 50 to 64. So older people don't have step-siblings as much as younger people. It's a phenomenon that's growing as we experience more and more divorce. And just 16% of those 65 and older have a step-sibling. The trauma on the children, the long-term consequences of that, and short-term consequences has been well documented, and you can look that up in any legitimate sociological study source. 26% of all households are made up today of a single person living alone, as opposed to half of that, 13% in 1960. So these are the dynamics that we're working with. These are the social workings going on around us. And it's no wonder then that we look around and say, what does a family look like? What is a family? I don't even understand what a family is. Isn't it just a bunch of people who just decide that this is the way they're going to live and let's move in together? Is that a family? It's confusing. And culture would say, do whatever and make it work. Even the song, if you caught the song and the lyrics to the song in the background, you know, it's just people who gather together and they just kind of join up and say, yeah, you're part of the family. Come on in. God has a whole different idea of what a family is. If I haven't lost you already, if you're not totally ticked off at me, I will progress, okay? This cultural crisis is just symptomatic of something deeper. Certainly we have family issues, all right? There's stuff going on that's kind of eating away at the foundation of the family, for sure. But there's something deeper than this, than just the cultural significance of these statistics, and that is there's this deeper spiritual thing going on that is causing society to move further and further away from the light of the gospel to into the deeper darkness that the enemy would love to see perpetuated all over this earth. Yeah? Whenever we talk about family, whenever we talk about how the Bible is the guide and all that kind of stuff, we, you know, there's some of us that would say, go move on. But there are others that say, I don't get it. What are you even talking about? Families are just families. You just get together and do stuff. But there's this darkness that propagates that idea. And we move further and further away from that. And as we get more and more into the series, we talk about biblical manhood, biblical womanhood. And we start looking at biblical roles for the different sexes in the relationship. Man, I guarantee you I'm going to get pushback on those. Because God says some stuff that is just kind of shocking to us today in 2016. It's hard to take it. And so, you know, the objective here isn't to go for shock value, but if we just want to be biblical, then let's just go back to Scripture and see what that has to say. Ultimately, we as human beings are caught in this cosmic conflict between God and Satan. And one of the greatest ways for Satan to destroy humanity and the fabric of society would be to destroy the family. It's the best way that happens. If I were to devise a strategy, that's exactly what I would do. And I would cut at the very foundation of family because it's the core of who we are as people. It marks society. And you can look at any batch of statistics and numbers that you want to, and it'll verify and validate what I'm saying. You look at what's happening in the schools, you look at what's happening in our welfare system, you look at what's happening in our courts, and you could trace all of those things back to the family. And just a little spoiler alert, when we start talking about biblical manhood, when men step up and do what they're supposed to do, society flourishes. Amen. When men abdicate that responsibility, society suffers. And so a lot of this comes back to us as men, that we have to do the things that God has told us to do and be appropriately manly in our relationships, all right? And we'll define that in a couple weeks. Yeah, I know. I know, it's tough to handle. Just like Christmas Eve, isn't it? It's just horrible. I just want to open a present. What does it mean? We're going to look at stuff like this. What does it mean for a man to leave his father and his mother and to cleave to his wife? What does it look like? What does that really look like? What does it mean for a husband and a wife to become one flesh? Nice words. What does it mean? What's the significance of that, and how does that happen? How is it that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed? Why? How could they be that way? Why was there such innocence and purity in their relationship? And can that be restored even to this day? How is it that when a married couple comes together, they are no longer two, but one? Two distinct individuals coming together to be one. How does that happen? Is that impossible? The scripture tells us in more than one place that that is actually what can happen. So we must believe that. How? How does sin twist and distort the roles of husband and wife, parent and child? And we're going to look at some of those things as well. We have to buy into this idea that marriage is a covenant designed by God to join two people together without an escape clause. We have to buy into that. And it has to be significantly impacting the way that we live our lives, or else we'll live in such a way that says, oh well, whatever. One of the things that we've seen happen over a period of time has been just kind of a secular pragmatism that pops into our relationships. And what we do is we make decisions that work for us, but they're not necessarily scriptural, or they're not necessarily building in our lives a solid marriage. And it doesn't help us move from two to one, or to actually get to that place of being one flesh. But it's pragmatic and it works, so let's just buy in. And we've bought into a lot of things like that that are really not God-honoring at all and don't cause the family to flourish. They actually cause all kinds of rifts in the family. We think it's going to work, but it only works for a short time. And we'll talk about some of that stuff as well. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if we really believe that all scripture is breathed out by God, that every word that is written in this Bible is God-breathed for you and for me, that there's not a word, a principle, a command in here that we should say, ah, doesn't need to be that way, but that all that God says is coming to us to be relevant to our lives. And we have to understand what he says. Now, if that's the truth, then let's look at Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you won't have to thumb through very far, and you'll get to Genesis chapter 1. It comes right after acknowledgments and table of contents. You don't have to get into the Bible very far into it. Okay. Now, if all scripture is God-breathed, and we're trusting that that's the case, that you have to believe what he says here, and here it is: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You like that one? So if God created the heavens and the earth, who owns it? God owns it. Now, if he created it, it says that there was nothingness, and he just spoke it into existence. God spoke things. So if he just spoke things into existence, that means he's pretty powerful. You know, I don't know if you've tried that before. I encourage you to attempt and see how you do with that, okay? Yeah, that's probably not going to happen. You know, you shut your bedroom door and, oh, God, just fill that bedroom up with money. And you walk in the, rats! Never works for me. But God just spoke the world into existence. Now, all scriptures God breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? God created the heavens and the earth. God owns it all. God initiated this whole process. And if we go a little bit further on into the book of Genesis, we see that he gives him a lot of specifics about the process and how he did that. But we're going to spend a little bit of time and then we're going to say goodbye, but we're going to talk about, there's three passages of scripture in Genesis that we're going to go through, and I want to bring out three specific things that we can learn from the creation account that really define family and help us to get further into this idea of what does a family, a biblical family, look like, all right? And we'll put some meat on the bones a little later on in the series, but I just want to throw these three principles out here, and then this is a starting point for all the stuff we're going to talk about later on in the next few weeks. Number one, what we learn from the creation account. Number one, the man and the woman are created in God's image to rule the earth. All right, well, let's read this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, this is after he'd made all the animals and the, you know, light and critters and stuff and plants and all of that. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heaven, to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and that was the sixth day. Now, God looks at his creation of man, mankind, and he says, wow. There was other things that he had created up until this point, and he just said, that's good. But it comes to mankind, and he says, whoa, this is really good. Now, I don't know about you, but when you're doing something that you're kind of good at, and you turn around and go, whoa, that was really good, either you're braggadocious or you are really something special, right? This is what God did. He looks around and goes, whoa, that's so good. This is his intention for you and for me, that we would be a reflection of God, this very good. We'd be very good. That he would look at us and say, oh, this is so awesome. This is the best. And we move forward into Ephesians chapter 2 and around verse 8, 9, 10. It talks about you are God's masterpiece, designed for every good work in Christ Jesus. See, he talks about us as being this amazing thing. Now, if we look at that in the way it was intended, we can say, whoa, I'm created to do God's bidding because he's made me. He had the option of making me or not making me, but he made me and he did this. So I'm at his disposal. I am his creation. I belong to him. And I do what he bids me to do. But he thinks I'm very good. Yes. That's amazing. You you get up in the morning, you look at yourself in the mirror, and you go, whoa, that is not good at all, right? But God, he looks at you and goes, whoa, that's very good. Right. You're very good. And if we get this picture that God has of us, then it changes the way we respond to him. You say, wow, I'm very good. Well, I'm going to be exactly what you intended me to be then. I'm going to live out my life as you had planned for me. Being not being good morally, but living my life in accordance with your plan. He says that God created and he did all this stuff and he created us in the image of God. Now, the Latin for that is Imago Dei, the image of God. And this Imago Dei, we'll talk about it more next week, but this idea that you are the image of God, that you bear his image, you have his reflection on you. You know, it's very common for, especially in the ancient world, statues would be put up in various places to denote who was ruling over the territory that the statue was in. So a statue would be erected, and there's this guy, and all of a sudden you're thinking, I relate to him as my ruler. And he says that you're made in the image of God. It's like you're created and fashioned to represent God, to this representative rule of God in our lives, to look like God, to act like him, because he has commissioned us to be that person. We are the representative rule of God. And he said, I want you to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He's given us this opportunity to rule and reign. And in the New Testament, that has the implications through the work of Christ, that we rule and reign with Christ. And the idea that we have a purpose and an intention, it has a whole different connotation than for our families. It's not like, well, we just kind of get married because we kind of like each other, and I thought she was hot, and he's pretty tough, and so let's just get married and have some babies. Like, really? That's kind of weak. But there's this idea that says we're the image of God. And as the image of God, we represent him here on this planet. And we have the idea of subduing and overtaking and controlling and making the things happen that he wants to see made happen. Yeah. And that's us. And that's the intention for him. It talks about it, man and woman doing this together. There's this unique partnership that we form, and the shortcomings of the guy are reinforced by the strengths of the woman, and the shortcomings of the woman are reinforced by, and there's this suitable companionship thing that happens, and together we're representatives of him in our lives, and we do things that cause him to get a lot of glory. He created man, he created woman. Separate, unique, distinctly different, absolutely different. I'm not going to be stupid, naive about that one, right? Absolutely different. However, wonderfully made in the image of God. And it's this image of God thing, and we'll talk about this more next week, but the image of God has so much, so many implications on the way that we live our lives in this world. If we really understand the image of God, it changes the way we look at people. We don't look at people and, you know, turn our noses up at them, like, you know, you're not good enough. Like, what? You're an image of God. How could I ever treat you less than me? Right. And so when Jesus says things like, love your neighbor as yourself, how can I ever do that? Because my neighbor's a jerk face, right? Because they're made in the image of God. That's how. And if I don't understand that, I'm going to treat other people like I'm like way better than you, or and you're a scumbag, and why don't you just shut up and leave me alone, and you're dumb, and I'm better, and all of this comes from a false idea of this Imago Dei, this bad understanding of the image of God impressed upon each of us. And then when you apply it into our marriage, then we have this idea that equal partnership and all that kind of stuff. There's headship and there's respect, submission, all that kind of stuff going on. But there's this idea that she or he is made in the image of God as well. And so together we see each other as being made in the image of God. There is no better or worse. There is no upper and lower. There's this equality before God, image of God. This Imago Dei thing has to permeate all of the way that we think. If we don't get that, we change marriage into, why doesn't she just serve me more? I can't believe she just does. Why is he such a jerk to me? How come he's so mean? And why doesn't he be a good dad to the kids? And why doesn't she cook me better food? And how come, woman, I'm out of underwear, got to wash some clothes. You know, we got to do some things different. Is that too close? I don't know.
Right next to the skin.
Shush. So together, I think we're going to have a lot of fun in this series. I don't know. Probably only because it's so real, and I mean, you can't hide who you are anyway, so it's just like everybody goes through the same stuff in their marriage, really, you know? I say perfect marriages, yeah, right, they don't exist, but there's some good ones and there's some not so good ones, but perfect ones, I don't think so, and perfect husbands, not a chance. Perfect wives, probably better chance, but still not going to happen. Hey, I know which side my bread is buttered on. So anyway, together, we exercise joint stewardship of the things that God has left for us. So God created everything. He owns it all. So as a result of that, we exercise joint stewardship in making sure that things like this happen, that our kids are well taken care of, not physically, only physically provided for, but that they are spiritually nurtured, that they are encouraged and built up in the Lord, and that they understand who God is and what God has done for them, and understand that they have the impress image of God themselves in them. See, this is stewarding what God has given to us, and this is what families are intended for, one of those grand purposes. Together, we are to multiply and be stewards. Now, if we're down to 1.9 kids per family, we're kind of falling down on the job. I think we ought to get back up the numbers, you know? We ought to multiply. And I'm not saying rabbit-like, but I think we ought to just start multiplying a little bit more, guys. I don't know. I just think 4 kids seemed like it worked for us. Worked great, actually. I see people with 2 kids, I think, oh, you babies. You just weenies. Like, okay, it's out there. I just said that. Together, we are to subdue the earth by a division of labor that assigns the man to be the primary responsible person in the home to nurture and to provide and to protect, and to see the woman lend her significant skills to raise children in a proper way. This is stewarding who we are as God's people. And we'll get more into that. Number 2, here's another thing that we get out of the creation account, is that the man was created first and is given ultimate responsibility for the marriage relationship, while the woman is placed alongside the man as a suitable helper. And I know this rubs people the wrong way. Helper? That's all I am, is a helper? If you have an issue with that, let's read this scripture. Okay. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird." Now, all scriptures God breathed. Just remember that. And as a matter of fact, you breathe right now. Just breathe. Okay. "Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." He said, "No, get the hippo out of here. No, don't like the hippo. No, the pterodactyl, not a chance. I'm not going to that guy. How about, you know," and there's all these beasts, and like, what? You know, and even dog, man's best friend, went by, and he goes, "Not going to do it." Okay? "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they became one, they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked, were not ashamed." Now, it was very apparent right from the very beginning that man was not complete in and of himself. And I started out with the question, what is this idea of suitable helper? Does that cause you to get a little irritated? And I think about it in this way. When Jesus was just about ready to leave this earth and go to heaven, he promised that he was going to leave us the Holy Spirit, right? He said, hey, don't fear that I'm leaving this place and going away. Because if I go, I'm going to leave with you the Holy Spirit. And what's the name, one of the names for the Holy Spirit? Helper. Does that mean God is lesser? No, that means God is greater. He knows we need help. He said, I'm going to give you a helper. And so that God said, hey, guy, dude, you are not complete. You need a helper that is suitable for you. You have some glaring flaws and weaknesses. You need a helper. So he created a woman. Her role is distinct from a man, but not subservient. It's unique and significant. It's assigned. She is assigned to man as a helper, but and placed under his overall charge. But the woman is a partner for everything that God promised here on this earth. Partners. Sure. Equal value, equal worth, different roles. Partners. Number three, the fall of humanity includes negative consequences for both the man and the woman. And we can't get away from those negative consequences. The fall created all kinds of issues that we are dealing with this very day. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you don't forget that. You won't surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. Now, the fall brings about a complete reversal of the God-ordained roles that he had already pre-assigned to man and woman. It brought about a reversal, and now everything gets turned on its head because of what happened in the fall. What God had originally designed as perfect and not just functional, but flowing beautifully together, now is all upside down, and it's a mess. And as a result of that, there's all kinds of consequences that came out of that. You know, the women, you like giving birth, feel so good. Every birthing room I've ever been in, women are just so joyous and extremely happy. Oh, it's so great. No, they're sweating. They're, like, crying. They're screaming at their husbands. Get out of here. What are you, look, you did this to me. It's your fault. Like, doc, epidural, right here. I don't know. That's my image of it. Anyway, it's beautiful and miraculous, but it is like someplace you don't want to be too often. So, so as a result of the fall, she's promised that she's going to have pain in childbirth. Now, I don't know what it would have been like without the fall. Maybe there's no pain in childbirth. Hey, let's just keep doing this, man. Woo! I don't know. Maybe. Then it also promises that the man will rule over the woman in a very harsh and not such a God-ordained way. But this is a result of the fall. Loving harmony is replaced by this pattern of harshness, rebellion, clashing back and forth together. And so, really, in your marriage or in your family, that you experience like, friction, is that weird? No. That's a result of the fall, and it is considered normal by post-fall standards. It was promised to us that we would have that kind of stuff happen. Now, is there a way to be redeemed from that? Absolutely. Do we have to live in that place? No, we do not. And that's the good news in this whole thing is, we'll skip over some of this stuff and just go right to the very end. In Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. He said this to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let's have the team come up. What that is in reference to is it's a prophecy, really, of the coming of the Messiah. Yes. Right out of Genesis, we see the Messiah. We see Jesus in Genesis chapter 3. He's talked about in terms of he is going to crush Satan. The power that the enemy invoked over us during the fall as he deceived Adam and Eve is going to be reversed through the power of Jesus Christ. And those of us who have taken that stand and we said, I want to surrender my life to Christ, and I know that I am not righteous, I know that I'm not worthy of God's love, I know that I could never earn God's love, but nevertheless, Jesus died for me, and I repent of my sin, and I accept his gracious provision of eternal life for me. There's a possibility then for us to have redeemed families, redeemed relationships, regardless of where you are today, regardless of whether some of this stuff you just kind of get angry at because, like, man, you don't know the family situation that I'm living through or I have lived through. I get it. I know terrible stuff has happened, and I don't want to belittle that or minimize that at all, but here's what I know is that Jesus Christ reduces and even reverses those effects to the point where he can totally redeem your family. He can redeem your life. And so that image of God thing that has been stamped on you can be completely restored to you. And in that, we can have this fullness of life that Christ absolutely promised to us. There is no ifs, ands, or possibilities that may be existing, but through Jesus Christ, every one of us can be redeemed, our families can be redeemed, and we can bring about the nuclear family. We can reinstate that back to this, as good as a spot as it could possibly be through Jesus Christ. We do not have to suffer in substandard relationships and families. We can have exemplary relationships because Jesus Christ is the one who has bruised or crushed Satan's head. He has defeated him, and he has shown him to be powerless in our lives. And we have to fully recognize that and embrace that and apply that into our, not just our personal lives, but into the lives of our family as well. All right? All right. Are you okay? You scare me. You're really serious right now. Okay. We're going to get into this more and more as the series unfolds, but I really encourage you to start thinking in these terms, all right? The Imago Dei thing. Start thinking in terms of covenant relationships. Start thinking in terms of God's promises to you. Don't be deceived by the stuff that you see going on around. Let's all stand up or I'll keep on talking. All right?